Well, good morning to our new faces here this morning. If you weren't here for the Sunday school time, I welcome you. And if you would please, all of you, if you would turn to the book of Galatians. We are going to go back to Galatians today. We will start back up our study there. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is what we will be discussing this morning. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14. Please follow along as I read those verses then in your hearing now. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing in our time, shall we? Father, thank you for the time that we've had already in your word and now in song and the Lord's table and corporate prayer. Father, we look forward to those opportunities of worship each and every week. And Lord, we're thankful for the time that we've already had. But Father, as now we come again to really the high point of any and all of the worship that we do together corporately in this place, the time of teaching around your word. Father, I pray that you would bless us in a special way. Father, I pray that you would be pleased, as I mentioned during our Sunday school time, that you would be pleased to give your Holy Spirit not only to me, but to your people, that your word would become alive, Father, that it would resonate in our own hearts and that it would become a part of our daily practice. Make it so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Calling people out by name, condemning or judging them, calling them nasty names, exposing their actions to others, questioning their beliefs. Those are hardly the kinds of things that we would expect to find taking place in a church. And that because we tend to think of those things as unloving, unacceptable, and very un-Christian. And in most cases, we would be completely right. Not, however, in the case of those who are preaching or peddling a false gospel message. In that case, all of the above are not only fair game, but what God actually prescribes. And the Apostle Paul unashamedly practiced all of them, as we will soon see from our verses today. And because that is both shocking and a part of Paul's ongoing instruction regarding the gospel, these verses that are before us here today also fall under what I've been calling since chapter 1, gospel bombs. This then being part 6 in that series. Paul has, since chapter 1, been dropping one shocking truth after another about the gospel on the Galatian churches, the original recipients of this particular letter, in an attempt to bring them back from the precipice of apostasy, from the place of accepting and adopting what was a different gospel, different from the one that he had preached and established them in, from a gospel which was not the truth, but a distortion of it, a false gospel which would in turn damn their souls to hell. A false gospel which he himself had encountered several times before in his own church. As a matter of fact, that was as much a catalyst to him penning this letter as anything else. The fact that the false gospel, which was now invading the Galatian churches, was also at the time of this writing assaulting his own congregation in Antioch as well. And as I said, it was a false gospel which he had encountered before and believed was dead. It, however, had new life breathed into it and was again attempting to affect the churches throughout the Roman Empire. And what that gospel was the gospel of the circumcision party. A gospel which taught that in order to be in a right relationship with God, in order to be cleansed by God, or to be in a clean state with God, or a state of justification with God, a person needed to do more than simply put faith in Christ, which was the gospel that Paul preached. Faith alone in Christ alone for justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." For the circumcision party, however, or the Judaizers, as they were also known, a person needed to do more than just put faith in Christ. They also needed to continue observing the old covenant clean laws. And those were those laws, as we've discussed many times before, that God put in place at that time so that people could enter into that clean or right relationship with Him. Things like animal sacrifices or kosher foods or separation from unclean things, or the observance of Sabbaths. The circumcision party believed that these laws were still in force. And though, as I mentioned, it seemed that this particular heresy had been squelched in the past, new life had been breathed into it. New life in the form of the apostles Peter and James. Sometime between the time that it was first put down, which is what Paul is writing about or describing in the first portion of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and the time that he is now speaking of, a time period of only a few short years, this particular heresy was revisited by those in Jerusalem, and at that time it was revived. Revived not as heresy, but gospel truth. And at that time, entourages of individuals, gospel recalibration teams, we might call them, were sent out to the churches in the Roman Empire to inform them of the new policies regarding the old covenant clean laws and this different gospel that they were to now start promoting. And everything was fine. They were getting the churches recalibrated to this this new, more different gospel. That is, until they reached Antioch and they crossed paths with the greatest Christian theologian ever to live, the Apostle Paul. Who, once he heard of this so-called new message, he made no plans to recalibrate his gospel by adding to it this new policy of the old clean laws, or to just sit back with his own private thoughts on the matter. Rather, he prepared for battle. Battle in the form of public opposition against those preaching this very different and very false gospel message. Opposition which ultimately would take him to the Jerusalem church. Opposition which again was the reason for the writing of this letter. Opposition which was necessary if the right gospel was to be preserved. And that then is what our verses before us teach. That is their overarching principle. A principle which is the eighth truth in this series of gospel bombs. Number eight, and it should be on the screen now. Getting the gospel right. Getting the gospel right requires public opposition to those preaching a false gospel message. Getting the gospel right requires public opposition to those preaching a false gospel or gospel message. Notice in the text, verse 11, Paul says, "But when Cephas," speaking of Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Or verse 14, "I said to Cephas, before them all." Notice, as I've already mentioned, Paul's opposition against those preaching or peddling this distorted or false gospel message, of whom Peter is one of the guilty, his opposition was not private. It wasn't behind closed doors where no one else could hear, but very, very public. He proclaimed and confronted in the hearing of all people, "Before them all, I opposed his face." He wanted all to know and all to be warned. This, among other things that we have discussed in the letter, was how he got the gospel right and made sure that others were getting it right as well. He was publicly intolerant of anyone who preached something other than the true gospel, and no doubt this portion of Scripture was given to us because God expects the same from us. Why then is it so important that we too are public in our opposition against false gospels and gospel teachers? Well, let me give you at least three reasons that are not part of the formal outline or the PowerPoint, but are important nonetheless. The first reason is this: because it is prescribed. It is prescribed. We see it here in the example of Paul, and as we're going to see over and over, we find this throughout the New Testament, because it is prescribed. It's what God commands us to do, in other words. The examples that we have in Scripture, we know, are just as authoritative as those explicit precepts, and so it is prescribed. Secondly, the second reason is this: because private opposition accomplishes nothing and protects no one. Private opposition accomplishes nothing and protects no one. Private opposition accomplishes nothing and protects no one. Consider just how far a false gospel would get, beloved, if every true Christian stood in public opposition every time it raised its ugly head. It wouldn't get very far at all, would it? It would be pushed back into the darkness from which it came. It would be completely untolerated in society today. And we have examples of this, which I believe prove this or support this. Homosexuality in the 50s. Today we, and we're almost, this is kind of the post-period past the whole coming out thing. Right? But I remember there in the 80s, that was the 80s and into the 90s, that was the big thing. You know, we had the coming out party for the homosexuals, and everybody was coming out, right? And what is that in reference to? Well, there was a period of time when that wasn't tolerated, and so they didn't dare come out. They knew better than that. It wasn't tolerated. Now it's accepted. It's almost seemed to be cool to be gay. Well, just think about it. In the same respect, if every time someone dared to preach a false gospel message, it was immediately met with public opposition, just how far would it get? Not very far at all. But it means being public rather than private. Secondly, or thirdly rather, and this may be the most important reason, is because this is how we demonstrate, beloved, our allegiance to Christ and confess Him before men. By being public in our opposition against false teachers and false gospels, this is how we demonstrate our allegiance to Christ and confess Him before men. And I know we haven't gotten very far in the text yet, but I'm going to ask you already to turn with me to another text. So put your finger in here at Galatians. We will return. But turn back with me to Matthew 10, a familiar text. Matthew 10. And notice that that is what Jesus is speaking of here. He is speaking of public opposition, but He speaks of it as that which demonstrates our allegiance to Him and as the means by which we confess Him before men. Matthew chapter 10, the context here, Jesus sending out the 12 to preach and to teach the gospel in the different cities within Israel. Verse 7 is a quick snapshot of that. And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But here's what He tells them will happen as they do that. Skip down to verse 22. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the question is immediately, why will you be hated? It isn't just like because, well, they walked in the town and everybody said, oh, there's that guy, let's hate him. You know, today's National Hate Day, you showed up on the wrong day, we're going to hate you. It had something to do with the gospel message that they were preaching. The public opposition which was communicated through it. Right? And by the way, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says that when we preach or when the word of God is spoken or it's read, the word of God always has inherent to it a judging quality. An opposing quality. And so they go in and they speak God's word, and what happens? They're hated. Verse 23, Jesus continues, when they persecute you, this is what's going to happen. In one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul or Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? He's saying if they did it to the master, they'll do it to the disciple or to his father. Followers. Keep going, verse 26. So, have no fear of them as you speak these opposing words. Have no fear, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. That supports it, does it not? I mean, if you weren't getting the picture before, there it is now. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed. You're going to speak it out. You're going to be public about it, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops, and do not fear those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who will destroy both body and soul in hell. He's saying they're going to kill you for this kind of stuff, but you're going to do it anyway. And you're going to do it as he continues, notice, verse 32. So, in summation, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We've talked about this before. Jesus isn't just saying, well, if you say that you follow Jesus or you're a Christian or you call Jesus Lord, that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, you are confessing him by men, before men, when you will speak in public opposition to the gospels and the teachings of this world, when you will proclaim from the rooftops what's been whispered elsewhere, when you will reveal those things that are hidden in darkness. He says, that's how you confess me before men. And the negative side of that is that if you're not willing to do that, that you're not. You're denying me before men. This is what it means then, and this is why it is so important that we're doing it. That we're willing to suffer for Christ in that way. Some of us have talked about this before. You know, when you understand what the Bible says and you begin doing it, all of a sudden all the persecution that you thought was for a time past, all of a sudden you realize it's just as ripe and happening now in your own life as it was then. Don't you? Things change where you say, maybe you read your Bible before and you said, well, you know, it's kind of funny. They were always getting their eyes dotted for this kind of stuff. But that doesn't happen to me. Well, there's good reason why it's not happening to you, because you're probably not opening your mouth the way you should, right? Jesus is Lord is a bumper sticker is not a bold statement for Jesus. Telling other people that their gospel is wrong, that's a bold statement for Jesus. And that's what he's talking about that we're to do. And so these are the reasons then that we too need to be public in our opposition. And I really think that what Paul does here in Galatians, and you can turn back there now, really sheds additional light on what Jude is referring to in Jude 3 when he talks about contending for the faith once for all handed down. It tells us that that contending is not something that we're to do privately or with whispered words among the faithful, but rather it is openly before those who are most claiming to be Christian yet distorting the gospel, those who are the gospel and the church's fiercest and most damaging enemy. And it's always the religious. Jesus' concern, I mean, think about it in the gospels. We've talked about this before too. His concern was not with Rome. And as much as the Jews tried to drag him into that kind of a debate or a problem, he wouldn't take it or he wouldn't have it. His concern, his contention was always with the religious, those who believed themselves to be God's leaders and the possessors of his true message. The Jews, in this case, would went apostate. And the same will be true for us. Our greatest enemies and those that we will strive against most is not going to be the world out there or Oprah. It's going to be those who claim to be Christians, the evangelical Christian establishment. This is where the battle is raging. Well, having said that, there are four forms of public opposition that we see being exercised by Paul in these verses, which by example should also be exercised by us. And as I mentioned at the beginning of our time, they consist of things that most would consider very unchristian. The first is, and this should be on the PowerPoint now, public exposure. Public exposure. Notice, Paul is no longer speaking in generalities as he did in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you. It's generalities. He isn't exposing anybody. But now, it's different. Verse 11 again, but when Cephas, he's calling them out by name. Verse 12, see certain men from James, he's indicting James. Verse 13, even Barnabas, his traveling companion, Barnabas. Today, exposing people by name, even if they are preaching a false gospel, is seen as wrong within the Christian world. Is it not? You hear this, well, you know, you really shouldn't say people's names. One time, we were actually at a Shepherd's Conference at MacArthur's, and I was at the time, it was his executive pastor, his assistant pastor's office. And I said, why is it that I never hear John MacArthur speak against Billy Graham? And he says, oh, he speaks against Billy Graham all the time. And he says, but when we send it over the airways, we cut those things out. Really? Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't say, now wait a minute, before you go ahead and start transcribing and copying this letter of mine, let me take a couple of these names out, right? Because I don't want anybody to know here what's who I'm really talking about, right? He isn't that way at all. He calls them out by name. And again, today it's seen as rude, unchristian, right? Such convictions, however, do not come from the Scripture. And that's the point that I want you to get. It's not the Scripture that's giving that kind of instruction. Well, you know, don't use people's names. Since the common practice there in the Scripture in relation to people is oftentimes just the opposite. And I want you to see this from more than where we're at here in Galatians or in this particular text. So again, put your finger in here and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul here, in giving instruction to Timothy, who's to take over the church there in Ephesus, speaks about who I believe to be among her former pastors, two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, those that he speaks about as throwing them out of the church. Verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Go over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, all of these individuals, by the way, individuals who were peddling or preaching a false gospel message. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are, here it is again, Hymenaeus, and this time Philetus. Paul calling them out by name. Chapter 4, even for other things. Paul is not shy about using names. Chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has done the same. He's gone to Galatia. Titus, the one that he writes the letter to that we have in our Bibles, he deserted Paul to Dalmatia. Paul's not shy about using names at all. The same is true with John. 3 John 9, he speaks of a man by the name of Diotrephes. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 6, 15, and 20, speaks about a group known as the Nicolaitans, a group who were in the church teaching things that were heretical in relation to the gospel. Jesus even speaks of a woman that he calls Jezebel, that woman Jezebel, calling people out by name. This is the practice that we see in Scripture. What we are doing then when we don't publicly expose those preaching a false or distorted gospel? Here's what we're doing ultimately, beloved. We're protecting the guilty and punishing the innocent. Protecting the guilty and punishing the innocent. How are we punishing the innocent? We're not letting those people know who will continue then to be deceived by these individuals because we didn't say anything. And so in a sense, we're punishing them, but protecting or by protecting those who are guilty. And that is, by the way, very opposite for why God's law was established. God's law, and this is actually a great means by which to test whether or not your particular theory on an issue is right concerning a particular interpretation of Scripture, is that God's Word, His law, was established for the purpose of punishing the guilty and protecting the innocent. And so whatever conclusions you may draw about any situation, that's one of the ways that you can test it. Does it punish the guilty and protect the innocent? In this case, if we're being very ambiguous about individuals, all we're doing is protecting them and punishing those who will continue to be led astray by them. Ephesians 5:11 says that we are to expose the deeds of darkness. We are to expose them. Now that brings us to this second form of public opposition, public judging or condemnation, and that should be on the screen now as well. Public judging or condemnation. And this today is also seen as very distasteful and completely unchristian, right? We hear, oh, don't judge, right? Don't judge. Paul, however, didn't see it that way. Consider his words again from our text, Galatians 2, turning back there. But when, verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him publicly to his face because he stood condemned. Wait a minute, Paul, who are you to say that he's condemned? You hear this kind of gibberish today. You know, oh, that's between them and God. Who am I to judge? Paul says here, he stood condemned. Verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Who are you, Paul, to determine who's in step with the gospel? Well, that's quite arrogant. That's what we hear today, right? Well, not for Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, again, he goes even further. If we or an angel from heaven, again, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be literally damned to hell. As we have said before, so now I say again. I mean, this was like a common practice for Paul. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you receive, let him be damned. Wow. Publicly judging and condemning. Paul was all for it when it came to false teachers, when it came to those distorting and twisting the gospel with those who were peddling or preaching a false gospel. Paul had no problem, not only with calling them out by name, but also publicly judging or condemning them. He had no problem with it, and he saw no wrong in it, opposing and publicly condemning or judging those who were getting the gospel wrong. And that included even men like the Apostle Peter. A pillar, as we're told, of the church and the Christian faith. The Christian rock star of his day. Paul had no problem with it. When it came to the gospel, Paul publicly opposed and condemned or judged others again all the time. And I want to show you examples of this as well so you know that I'm not just saying this. So put your finger in here again at Galatians. And look with me first at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, Paul's first missionary journey. They arrive on the island of Cyprus. And there they're in the city of Salamis. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God, verse 5, in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus. Bar, in Hebrew, refers to someone being the brother of somebody else. This man's saying he's the brother of Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, this man that also goes by Bar-Jesus, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he's opposing the gospel. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell over him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Public judgment. Public judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, what I mean by public is openly. He wasn't private about this. He did it in front of other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18 and following. And notice there, Paul writing to the entire church, yet speaking only of some. Look at what he says, verse 18. "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Paul had no problem bringing the whip or the rod. public judgment, calling them out by name, judging them, condemning them for what they're doing. 2 Corinthians, you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it gets even worse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. This is the third time Paul says, I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Who is he speaking of? Those who have bought into a false gospel. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. But if someone comes to you and proclaims another Jesus that we did not proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul says when it comes to the gospel, there's no love, there's no tolerance, I'm not sparing anyone. Public judgment. 1 Timothy 1:20, we've already looked at that text, throwing Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus out of the church for preaching a false gospel message. Jesus also publicly opposed and condemned and judged people all the time. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, he tells his disciples, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's judging them, publicly judging them. John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil. Verse 47, you are not of God, judging them, telling them you're not of God, you're wrong, you're of the devil. Right? Verses 21, or chapter 21, Matthew 21, 41 through 46, you know the text, once I mention it here, there he's got the parable of the tenants, and it says the Jews knew that he was speaking about them, and Jesus says the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another. Judgment, publicly judging them, speaking all kinds of things against them in judgment, condemning them. Matthew 23, in relation to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. In that text there, Jesus said to the crowds publicly and to his disciples, so it's public knowledge, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Wow. That's pretty condemning. That's pretty judgmental. Luke chapter 11, verses 42 through 54, again, Jesus passing judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees, and we're told there that some of the lawyers who are part of that scribal group come up and say, oh Lord, when you say these things, you offend us also. And Jesus says, oh, I'm sorry about that. No, Jesus says, oh, so you want a part of it too, huh? And so he goes on condemning them. And makes that the second part of his judgment. Luke chapter 11, verses 42 through 54. Other texts which speak about our responsibility to judge. We just looked at it. Matthew chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. Jesus says, what I whisper, proclaim on the rooftops. And again, as we saw, what they were proclaiming were words of judgment, opposition. Right? There's only one reason that someone wants to kill you, and that's because you're telling them that what they believe is wrong. You're condemning them. People don't like that, right? That's why people come up and say things like that. Well, don't do that. It's because they don't like it. And yet Jesus tells us that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we better do if we're to be found confessing Him before men. Titus chapter 1. In relation to the instruction that's given to the elders in the church and those who are, again, twisting sound doctrine, twisting the gospel. He says there are many, verse 10, who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those, and again, it's those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Literally, their mouths must be shut. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And he says in verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, publicly. Harsh words, condemning them for what it is that they're teaching, that they may be, as he says, sound in the faith. Jesus himself in John chapter 7, verse 24, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Jesus tells the Pharisees, stop judging based on appearance. Judge instead. Judge according to righteous judgment. Stop with the appearances and judge according to righteous judgment. And that is how we know ultimately, beloved, we know that what Paul was doing in judging Peter in our verses was indeed righteous judgment. Two reasons, and let me give those to you right now. First of all, and this is not a part of the PowerPoint, first of all, because it wasn't based on appearances, but it was instead based on objective facts. So not subjective feelings. It wasn't that he was having a bad day and he saw Peter and he says, you know, I'm just going to go off on the guy because I just don't feel right. You know, bad hair day, and so I'm going to let him have it. It wasn't based on feelings or even intuition. We hear this sometimes. My wife, she has great intuition about things, and women seem to be this way. They can kind of read people, and they can kind of tell. But let me just say this. Women, you don't always get it. Ladies, you don't always get it right either. And the one thing we're to never do is we're never to judge based on how we feel. It's to be based on objective facts. And that's what we see Paul basing his judgment on in our verses. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. Notice, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The reason that Paul then could publicly declare that Peter was condemned, that he could judge him in this way, was because of what he himself had witnessed Peter himself doing when he showed up at his home church in Antioch. And what Peter was doing was refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians in the church. What he essentially was doing was carrying out what Paul had preached to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5:11 about not even eating with such a one, separating yourself from those who are disobedient or in sin. The problem is there was no sin or disobedience to be separated from. And Peter at one time knew that. Paul again says so. Look at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. He, in other words, had no problem with it. This is most likely speaking about Cornelius in Acts 10. We know that he not only went into Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile, but he also ate with him. We're told that at the beginning of chapter 11, when the Jews back in Jerusalem take issue with Peter. And so at one time he had no problem with that. And the reason that he had no problem with that is because God, remember the sheep coming down with the unclean animals, and God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, oh, never. And God says, don't call anymore unclean what I've made clean. The main point of that was not so much to do with you can now eat shellfish or pork. The main issue was is that all individuals, all people, Gentiles included, could now and would be made clean through faith in Jesus Christ. And that was the point. And that was the point, that they were all now made clean, which means there was no need for separation from the Gentiles as though they were somehow being disobedient for not observing these old covenant clean laws. They didn't need to observe them. They were once more already clean. Peter, however, feared, as we're told again in verse 12, he feared these men, this circumcision party and their teaching. And subsequently, he had become a part of their club along with James, the senior pastor back at the Jerusalem church, which tells us that this is the direction that that church was heading. A direction in the wrong direction, a path to a false gospel. And Paul knew that, not because of feelings, but because of facts. Because of what was happening in the fellowship hall of his own church. Peter and the other Jews separating themselves and sitting at other tables away from the Gentiles. And that's the point not to miss here, beloved. Paul's condemnation, again, was based on fact. Objective evidence that he witnessed firsthand. That is what made his judgment then righteous judgment. And secondly, how we know that it was indeed righteous judgment is because it was not done in hypocrisy. Paul, in other words, practicing the same thing. Him separating himself and yet condemning Peter for it. We know that based on what he says in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. hypocrisy. Hardly would Paul identify them as hypocrites if he was doing the same. And so this too is how we are determined whether or not we have righteous judgment of others. And that again is what it's based on. It's not that we're not to judge. We're not to judge unless we can judge righteously. That's the issue. Judge, but judge with righteous judgment. And that means, as we've just seen, two things. It needs to be based, one, on fact. And that's why we have in the Bible over and over the call for two or three witnesses. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, when we judge in relation to a person in the church who's in sin, we're to bring other witnesses. We're told that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, in relation to the elders. Don't bring an accusation against the elder unless you have two or three witnesses. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as we just read, in going to the Corinthian church, he says everything will be based or will be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. It'll be established based on fact. And that, by the way, comes from the Old Testament, where God says exactly the same thing. Deuteronomy 19, 15, and quoting from that, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And the whole point of that, the two or three witnesses, is that, and not that there's something magical in two or three witnesses, but that it's based on fact, not feelings. And that second piece, hypocrisy. And this is really where you have the twisting of Matthew chapter 7. This is the text that everybody, when they get their shorts in a knot because you've judged them, they go to, right? Matthew chapter 7. And Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And normally they just quote verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? And you're supposed to hear that, and then that's the end of it, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. Right. Well, they forget that there's a context to this. There are other verses, and those other verses are 2 through 6. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. What is Jesus saying? Yeah, in the same way you're judging them, you're right in your analysis of them. That's what's assumed here, is that they are doing something bad, but realize it's going to come back on you too. That if you're doing the same things that they're doing, then you're a hypocrite. He plays this out, or Paul rather plays this out in Romans 2, and he says to the Jews, are you condemning people for robbing temples, and do you rob temples? So it's the same thing. It's the what he's talking about here, what's being condemned here, or what ultimately, as we're going to see, is being condemned, is judging with hypocrisy. And that's the kind of judgment we're never to exercise. Why do you see, this is where it's really made clear, no pun intended, but why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You see, hypocrisy. I want to mess with somebody else's log or piece of dirt in their eye, but I've got it in my own eye. I want to condemn them for that, but I'm not realizing what's in my own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there is a log in your own, or in their eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! There it is! This is the kind of judgment he's condemning. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The whole idea of this being a carte blanche statement of that we are never to judge falls apart on the basis of what he says in verse 6. Do not give dogs then what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Doesn't it take some form of judgment to know who the hogs and dogs are? Oh, gee. Well, then I guess there is a form of judgment that's okay. The kind that's not, and the whole point of Matthew 7 is this issue of hypocrisy. And so the ways in which we formulate righteous judgment is making sure that it's based on objective facts and that it is without hypocrisy. And both of those are being practiced by Paul in his public condemnation of Peter and those Jews who are into this other or different gospel. Today's taboo of such things for the purpose of protecting the guilty is therefore not biblical. We are publicly to judge and to condemn. And Ephesians 5:11 again, I think, makes that so clear. We are to expose the deeds of darkness. All of these forms, public opposition as well as the other things that we're going to look at, are good examples of why Paul tells Timothy, I believe, what he does in 1 Timothy 4:7 about not having anything to do with old wives' tales. Literally there, what it's referring to is the kinds of things that old women would concoct, come up with. What grandma says. And he says, don't have anything to do with that, because though it sounds like wisdom, they're worthless, they're wrong. Let me give an example of this, something that I grew up with that fits directly with what we're talking about now. My grandma used to say all the time, God bless her soul, if you can't say anything nice, then what? Don't say anything at all. That's a wives' tale that's worthless. Right? But how many people operate by that? Right? Well, you can't say something nice and don't say anything at all. Well, when it comes to false teachers, you better have a lot to say. And you better be public about it. You better be public. Let me give an example. A practical example of everything I just said. Red Rocks Church in Golden. I've had the wonderful privilege of this week of doing a little investigation as it relates to this particular church. Red Rocks Church in Golden. 3,000 plus people attend. They started about 2005. They're over in Heritage Square over there in Golden. And over here, I guess, or there. And they started about 2005. They had about 100 people in 2 years. They were up over 1,000. Now they're 3,000 plus on a Sunday. Their pastors, plural, in this particular church, make their own rap videos promoting themselves as rock stars. I'm not joking. The videos are out there. Some of you have watched them. They don't have anything to do with Christ. Some of these guys, you know, it's really about them, but they want to make it seem like it's about Jesus, so they rap or sing or whatever about Jesus. These guys don't even waste their time. They know it's all about them, and they don't care about that. And so it's just all about them, these particular individuals. Worse than that, however, these particular individuals, one by the name of Chad Brugman, was just recently on the TBN network, you know, TBN, Twisted Bible Network. And this individual was being, Chad Brugman, the pastor there, was being interviewed as to his conversion to the faith. And he said these words. He said that when he came to Christ, and I quote, he said that he confessed Jesus as Lord. We hear this from Romans 10. Confessed him as Lord, and I believed him to be my Savior. He said, in the moment that I believed that and I confessed that, he said, and I quote, that I was eternally perfect no matter what I did after that or what Jesus is doing with me now. That, beloved, is absolute damn your soul to hell forever and ever heresy. That man is a false teacher, and that church is no surprise to me that they're that big, that quick, when you can sell that kind of easy believism gospel. That is heresy to the core. The fact that you are made eternally perfect in that moment, it doesn't matter. That's the whole idea. At that point, it's nice to be obedient, but it's not necessary. I'm already perfect, man. This, by the way, I believe is exactly what Paul is getting at when he talks about the resurrection already taking place. We saw that last week. The idea that once the resurrection is when we all are glorified and we're made eternally perfect. This guy says, I'm already there. And so if the resurrection has already taken place and I'm already glorified, then it really doesn't matter what I do after that. That's why what they were preaching there in Thessalonians, the practical implications that are the consequences are a gospel, which means it doesn't matter what you do after that because you're eternally perfect. You've already been resurrected. So there's an example of what we're talking about here. Publicly opposing, calling out by name, condemning those individuals who are preaching false gospels in, and most especially in our area, in the mission field that God's given to us. What good does it do to speak of some guy over in Indonesia or in some other country or even some other state? We need to be doing battle where God's placed us, just as Paul was. And that includes this third piece. Name calling. This too was a part of Paul's practice when expressing opposition to those getting the gospel wrong and subsequently leading others astray, to publicly call them names. Again, I would have you notice the text there. And the rest of the Jews, verse 13, acted, he says, hypocritically along with him, him being Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Beloved, to say that someone is acting hypocritically is the same thing as calling them a hypocrite, is it not? And so Peter, Barnabas, and these other Jews, Paul is calling all of them hypocrites for what they're doing in separating from the Gentiles. And this particular term, or one of its derivatives, as it's used here, was a very pejorative, a very negative term in the first century, and I would say more so than how we tend to think of it today. Literally, that term means play actor, a person who is a pretender, or to put it in kind of a common vernacular, a poser. Or in the Christian context, a make-believer versus a true believer. And this then is what Paul is calling Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of these Jews. He's calling them make-believers. He's saying these guys are a bunch of make-believers because of the way that they're acting. Because the way that they're acting is something that wouldn't be identified with a true Christian. They weren't acting like true believers. They weren't acting like Christians would act, because Christians don't act that way in relation to those who are their true brothers. They're acting more like make-believers by their actions. And like our previous point, this instance of Paul calling others bad names, and I'd say anytime you call somebody a make-believer, you're calling them a pretty bad name. This practice of doing that, or this instance rather, of calling others bad names because of their role in peddling or preaching a distorted or false gospel, was again not a first for Paul, but rather a regular practice in his ministry. I remind you again of Acts chapter 13 that I read a moment ago, verse 10. What does he call Elymas? You son of the devil. You son of the devil. And by the way, I would remind you also that Paul says this, we're told in verse 9, while filled with the Holy Spirit. That's actually how Luke records it. And Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said, you son of the devil. He calls him a pretty bad name. Son of the devil. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Paul there, speaking of Cretans. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Wow, you talk about stereotyping a people. There's another one of those modern kind of social, you know, you don't go there type of things. You don't stereotype people. Paul just did. And then he says to the end of that whole thing, this testimony is true. And the reason that Paul calls them that, he says they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. He is revealing to us the reason for their peddling of an easy believism, antinomian gospel. How do I know that? Well, by verse 16 he says this, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. That's the gospel they were preaching there in Crete. And these guys are going around saying, if you just profess to know Him, you know Him, and it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter. And so Paul says, you know why they tell you that? Because they're liars when it comes to the truth. Secondly, because they're evil, wicked men. And thirdly, because they're lazy. And lazy people don't want to work for Jesus. They don't want to submit because it's hard and they're lazy. Right? So Paul calls them names. They're involved in peddling a false gospel. Paul has no problem whatsoever calling them names. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, another example of this, calling people bad names. Verse 13, there he calls the so-called super apostles, false apostles, deceitful workmen. Likewise, again, Jesus too practiced name-calling in relation to those distorting the gospel. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees, and I quote, hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, whitewashed tombs, serpents, and vipers. Name-calling was the practice of the Old Testament prophets as a means to waking up the people to how serious God saw their sin. The most common, or I would say the favorite term of the prophets, was whore. Always calling them a whore. And as rough and grating as that sounds to us today, I would say that it was probably even more so in their day. More important to consider than that, however, is the fact that what the prophet spoke was only what God told them to speak, which means it's actually God who is the one most responsible for name calling in the Bible. Which means the next time that you think about being critical of somebody who calls false teachers names, you're going to want to be careful, right? Understanding that when they do that, they are doing no different than God, and He is the one that we are to be imitating. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. What does God do in relation to those who twist the gospel? False teachers, He calls them names publicly. Publicly. Paul's purpose in doing it here in Galatians was no doubt for all of the reasons mentioned, especially that of shocking those he is speaking to into really considering their actions before it was too late. Remember, there is no hope for those who preach a false gospel, even for apostles. Peter was in danger himself of going to hell. And we have to keep that in mind. There's no safe place. We can't say, well, I followed Christ for this long, or I had this experience, and therefore I am. It's not true. It's not true. You embrace a false gospel, you're in danger of hell, which is why, once more, such drastic measures in public opposition must be practiced. And that brings us then to this final form that we see in the text, public querying. Public querying, and that should be on the screen now as well. public querying. What do I mean by that word querying? I could have just used the word questioning, but it carries a little bit more to it, or there's more attached to it than just the idea of questioning. What I mean by this word, and it is in line with how this word is used in more general contexts, but openly questioning a person's beliefs as a means to exposing the error of their position. Openly questioning a person's beliefs as a means to exposing the error of their position. That's what I mean by querying here. And this too was a part of Paul's public opposition to Peter and his false gospel. Verse 14 is the example of this. But when I saw, Paul says, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. And notice it's a question. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you, Peter, force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And what Paul is exactly getting at by that question, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? As well as how it exposes the error of his position is this. Peter, again, is in Antioch promoting the need for the Gentiles to observe the old covenant clean laws in order to be right with God. Yet he himself, Peter, knew that was insufficient as a means to be clean before God. How do we know that? Well, because Peter himself had put faith in Christ, and that itself admitted to this fact, that he knew that the Old Covenant clean laws were insufficient. Paul says as much in verses 15 and 16 that we'll look at next week, but notice there, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, as Jews, we also have believed in Christ Jesus. And so Peter knew this, and what that ultimately comes down to is this. If he then had ultimately left living like a Jew, believing that the clean laws of the Old Covenant couldn't truly justify or make somebody right before God, why was he, and this is Paul's question, why was he then forcing such things on the Gentiles, making them go backwards in the direction of what doesn't work when they already had what does? You see, that's his question. And it's that type of a querying question that's ultimately there for the purpose of exposing the error in his thinking. It doesn't make any sense at all. That's what he's saying. Peter, it doesn't make any sense at all what you're doing here. It makes no sense practically or theologically. And what I mean when I say theologically is something that we have talked about before, and that is that the Bible is a closed system. In other words, if something goes out, if particular laws are removed, then something of equal value must come in, because the value of the system itself never changes. It can never change. And so, with the clean laws being taken out, Christ comes in, of equal value, comes in their place. Likewise, if something stays in, nothing else can be added. And since Christ has come in, well, you can't bring the other stuff that you put out back in, now can you? See, so it's a closed system, and Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2 tells us that that God's law is a closed system. When God says, don't add anything and don't take anything away. It's a closed system. A closed system. The point not to miss here in this verse, beloved, is that Paul exposing Peter's error through querying or questioning. This too, I want you to see, is appropriate publicly as a part of how we oppose false gospel teachers. Jesus used it often to expose the bad theology and false gospel of the Pharisees. Matthew 21. Where he teaches the parable of the man with two sons, who he wants them to go work in the vineyard. And he says to the one, go and work. And he says, no, I won't. But he reconsiders and goes. To the other, he says, yes, I will. But he never shows up. And then Jesus is using this to really, this question that comes out of this, to expose the error of the Pharisees, who also had an antinomian. We don't need to be obedient. We've already got the sacrifices. We're good to go. We're Jews. False gospel. When he asked this question, who did the will of the Father? He sets up that whole parable, and then he just asks the question, who did the will of the Father? And that's that querying, you see, taking place. He's exposing the error of their system, because in that parable, or by that question rather, the error becomes evident. It's exposed by their answer. Well, surely not the one who says, I will, but doesn't do it, but the one who did. And so this again is very appropriate. And one final time, though society today sees this as unacceptable, even rude, I've heard people say you don't ever publicly question people in this way. Though it is seen unacceptable before men, it is not before God. It is yet another way, beloved, that we are to practice public opposition to those peddling or preaching a false gospel. We are to call them by name. We are to condemn them. We are to call them names, and we are to question their teaching or their beliefs in an attempt to expose them for who they are and to warn others from listening to them or their damning truths. This is our responsibility, as it was Paul's when he saw Peter not acting according to the truth, which means also it doesn't matter who they are. Friend or foe, important or unimportant, big-wig Christian rock star or small-time preacher, any and all distorting of the gospel, anybody distorting the gospel is to be treated in this way. This, too, is how we get the gospel right and keep getting it right for the sake of others. We do not tolerate false gospel messages. And this, by the way, is what ultimately led Peter to getting back on the right track, according to Acts 15. It was Paul's words in this way that led him back to the truth, which means this is the effective way even to bring false teachers around to the truth. In conclusion, then, and just very quickly here, I want to answer one final question. Here's the question that's posed anytime you teach or speak about something like this. Where's the love, right? That's always the response to a message like this. Where is the love? Where is the heart of compassion for those that we are speaking against? Isn't that what we're called to with all people? And here is the answer, and it's what we've discussed before. When it comes to those, beloved, who are distorting or twisting the gospel, and especially those who are preaching it and teaching it to others, never is the attitude prescribed in Scripture one of love, but instead public opposition in all of the forms that we have discussed today. Never does it tell us to just be gentle with false teachers, and that because of what is at stake. The souls of countless numbers of people being led astray by that same false gospel message. And that is therefore why Paul is the way he is with Peter, and why we see the same thing regarding everybody else who fits into this camp in the Scripture. Whether it was coming from Paul or one of the other writers or Jesus himself, though in every other situation and with every other type of person, we are to show love in our actions and responses. Such is never the case with those preaching or peddling a distorted or false gospel message. They are and must be the exception to the rule if we're going to get the gospel right and make sure others get it that way as well. And additionally, if we have any hope of saving even the false teachers, it means treating them in this way. It means standing in public unity and opposition against such individuals. This is a part, then, of contending for the gospel, the war which we as Christians have all been drafted into. May we all then be found faithful soldiers on that day when we meet our commander face to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so clear. It is so very clear, and that if we're willing to take the time to meditate on what it is that it's teaching us, Father, we will have the ability to understand exactly what it is that you've called us to do. And we realize that many times what it is that you're calling us to do is very different than the Christian community around us is telling us. Father, make us a people of the word. We know that Christianity is a religion of the book. Therefore, make us a people of this book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Denver Sound Church. We hope you were challenged to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If you want more information, please visit denversoundchurch.org. If you are interested in making a tax-deductible donation to our ministry, you may do so via check. Just send it to P.O. Box 140127, Denver, Colorado 80214, or via the PayPal account listed at denversoundchurch.org.